We turn to the Gospel according to Luke, to chapter 9, and part of verse 55 and verse 56. Words of the Lord Jesus, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. I suppose it was about as long ago as the Reformation is to us that the events that I read from the Old Testament happened before the time of Jesus and the disciples. They were, of course, familiar with the same scriptures that we are familiar with. And it's perhaps good for us, first of all, to think that there is that great continuity that they had learned, the disciples in the synagogues, and they had read the scriptures, although on scrolls, probably, and the Lord Jesus, of course, the author of the scriptures, had given these very scriptures. And the very scriptures that we have read in the Old Testament, they were familiar with. And indeed, Peter and John, James and John, I mean, quote from these scriptures. Now, the Lord Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's a good thing to remember. We're now studying in, just finished Luke 14, and just at this time in Luke 9, we're told that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. So all the events we're reading on Sunday mornings in the later chapters of Luke are the Lord Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. And John had been talking to the Lord Jesus and saying to him, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name. We forbade him because he follows not with us. And John seemed rather pleased about that. And John seemed rather exclusive about that. Here were those who were doing something in the name of Jesus, but Jesus wasn't there, and they weren't there, and what right did they have to do these things? And on this occasion, Jesus says, forbid him not. Don't do it again. For he that is not against us is for us. There was an occasion when Jesus said, he that is not with us is against us. But in this particular thing, where somebody genuinely has received power from on high and uses the name of Jesus legitimately, such a person is not to be forbidden because they don't move in your particular circle. There seemed to be something of that going through their minds. Because James and John were still a little unsettled in their minds about the opposition that others met or others taking the place of Jesus. And so very shortly after, when the Lord Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, he sent messengers in front. He used to send messengers as he was on his way to preach the gospel. But on this occasion, the messengers that were sent were to prepare lodgings for him for the night. And the village that they went into was a Samaritan village. One of the routes to Jerusalem went via Samaria. The Jews used to go a much longer way round, rather like you would do if you were going from Zambia to the northeast, where you could go a long way round and stay in Zambia, or take a shortcut and cut through the Republic of Congo. But that's a different country, and it's a little different, and rather than take the shortcut, you go the long way. Now, Jesus occasionally did use that long way, that shorter way round, and go through the villages of the Samaritans. But very, very few Jews ever did that. They preferred to go the long way round in Judea rather than to take the shortcut through Samaria, because the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. But Jesus sent his disciples to go into the Samaritan village and to offer hospitality to them. Now, hospitality was usually given in those sort of circumstances, and they could soon find out by asking where they could find lodging in any given village. Jesus clearly opted to go through Samaria that he might have the opportunity to preach the gospel or speak to individuals or speak to the crowds as he went along. He was opting to go through Samaria that he might break down that wall of partition. The gospel was going to be preached unto the Jews first after his death and then to Samaria before it went into all the world. And Jesus was desiring that he should be known in Samaria and accepted in Samaria and the preaching believed upon. People would die even before he did in Samaria, and it would be important for them to hear the gospel first. And doubtless James and John knew these things. So when Jesus sent messengers to his face into a village of the Samaritans to make ready, they refused. They said, "Jesus, we know about Jesus, but we also know that he's on his way to Jerusalem. Samaritans have no dealings with the Jews. Sorry, you can't stay here tonight." And of course, it may be not easy to go to another village if it was late. And when they came back with that message to Jesus, "How did you get on?" And they said, "Well, we went into the village ahead, and we said that you were coming, and we said, could you stay somewhere for the night?" They said, "No, no way. Because they're Samaritans, and you're a Jew, and we're Jews. They won't have anything to do with us at all." James and John, in a peak, say, "Lord, shall we command fire to come down from heaven just like Elijah did?" Well, we read about Elijah. He did it twice. And each time, he killed 102 people. Fire from heaven. And in those days of judgment upon a king who led his nation astray in evil, absolutely in the providence of God, quite legitimate. But here, James and John are personally peeved. Oh, they would say they were annoyed for the sake of Jesus. But you see, here's an opportunity, here's an example of where the disciples try to be above their Lord. The Lord Jesus wasn't a bit put out. The Lord Jesus, in that sense, wasn't a bit concerned. But here were disciples saying, "Our master is insulted. Can't have that. Shall we call down fire from heaven?" And Jesus has to say to them, "You do not know what manner of spirit you're of." Sometimes the sin of a place is so great, as it was in Sodom, that the cry of it waxes great unto the Lord, and the Lord visits with fire. But sometimes Christians get offended and hot under the collar in a way that they should not do for their master's sake. Now, there was, for example, in London yesterday, as you probably know, a gay pride march. I once travelled through London on a day when there was a gay pride march, and I found it revolting and sickening. The dress of those who were milling about Waterloo Station, the gestures and all the other things seemed horrific. But the Lord has not yet appeared for judgment. And it is no part of the response of Christians to say or even think that they should be destroyed from the face of the earth. "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. "I will destroy." But not, of course, before the gospel has been preached and a time for repentance has been given. I always think that these gay pride marches are arrogant things. they are a deliberate shaking of the fist at God, at the Bible, at the standards of Christian, at a Christian society. Now I'm reminded of the words of Psalm 36:11, thinking of a march as well. Let not the foot of pride come against us, for the pride will rise up, and the pride will insist on crushing all before it, and the pride will seek to destroy all the values that are hostile to it. But even so, the Lord Jesus says, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. If the thoughts that arise up in you for that, or indeed for any other thing, are, because they blaspheme or whatever, they should be destroyed. They should put an end to. Jesus says, if you think like that, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. Now, Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians in his first letter and in chapter 6, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. There's a great variety of sins there, not restricted to one type of sin. And then those words, and such were some of you. And you see the reaction of the Lord Jesus Christ. The preaching of the gospel is directed to those whose sins are flagrant, whose sins are rising up to heaven, whose sins are contrary to God, to speak the gospel to them, that even in the midst of such terrible sins, they might acknowledge that they have sinned. For most will say, this is no sin. This is our freedom. We may do what we like. But the gospel still goes out, seeking to pick off the ones and the twos. In the question of the gay pride marches, doubtless there would be some there who've been inveigled into doing it. Doubtless there are some there who are outed who would never wanted their sin to be public, and their sin was a private one. Doubtless there would be those who called themselves homosexuals who never were, simply because they were going through that early stage of life where you mix with your own sex and somebody persuaded them to come and join that lot, saying you're already that way inclined. Rubbish and nonsense. And so they've got brought into something that if they'd had greater wisdom, they'd never have wanted to belong to. But we do not know any of those things. All we know is that we have a gospel. And we are not to be repulsed in the name of the Saviour. That is to say, all right, we can feel the weight of that sin. The Saviour feels the weight of that sin. But just as John and James had no right to ask for fire to be called down because it wasn't in the Saviour's mind, so we have no right to do anything else than to preach the gospel to those whose sins are flagrant, whether they're that sin or any other sin. And such were some of you. But you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, we're not going to get anywhere. My wife and I were talking to friends that we have in Northern Ireland, converted Roman Catholics. And they were lamenting the fact that in Northern Ireland, the gospel was not much preached. Now, it's very interesting, you see, to get close to the people on the ground. He said, if by the grace of God I lead to the Lord a former Roman Catholic, there's hardly anywhere I can take them. because in most Protestant churches there will be an orange order. And an orange order will have its flags. And its flags and its banners will be anathema to Roman Catholics, especially those who attend, who have just come out of it, but have not much experience of the gospel and of walking with the Lord. And I can't take them there and risk that on that particular Sunday they'll be having an orange parade. Now, in theory, it's wonderful to be orange. I always wondered why it was my favourite colour, long before I knew the Lord. But of course, the Prince of Orange, did you know that Holland play in orange? But the Dutch princes and kings was the House of Orange. And it was one of their kings who came to the rescue of the Protestants against the Catholics in this country. And it was due to them that we had a monarchy that was pro-Protestant and have had from that time right through to this day. And therefore the best things of Protestants have come to us in Christ in large measure politically through the orange House of Holland. But that's not what modern orange lodges are in Ireland. Modern orange lodges in Ireland are just those who are anti-Roman Catholic, whether they believe or whether they don't believe, whether they're saved or whether they're not saved. The March of the Apprentice Boys is not a march of boys who are apprentices, it's a march of boys who were apprentices 50 years ago, and who are savage in their denunciation of Roman Catholic. And our friend says to us that what happens is, on march days, the Roman Catholics, if it's their march, will parade their banners in front of the Protestants and stoke them up a bit. And if it's a Protestant march day, they will stoke up their banners in the sight of the Roman Catholics. There's no preaching. No love. No wooing. No persuading people to believe in Christ and be saved. The one lot are as bad as the other, they say. It's almost the same sort of situation. Calling down the fire from heaven, but no concern for the souls of those on the other side. Jesus had a concern for the Samaritan. Samaritan woman and those who had been saved through Jesus going to speak to her and through her witness. They were living in Samaria at the time that this happened. John 3 had happened by the time we get to Luke 9. And Jesus desired the souls of other such Samaritans. But where would he get? If James and John got on their high horse about this whole matter of their reaction to them when they asked for hospitality. And if John was going to persist in insisting that unless people actually were there present with the Lord Jesus Christ, they couldn't be genuine. They needed to be reminded of the true ministry of Jesus. And that the spirit that they were showing was not his spirit. You know not what manner of spirit you are of. Now, what is a manner of spirit? Well, the Lord Jesus says, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. James and John saw insult. It didn't happen to them personally. James and John saw offence. James and John saw opposition, which could only be resisted by more opposition, by resentment, by I told you so. No, says Jesus. It's the gospel. It's the gospel message that finds out people, whatever side they are. If they've been brought up as Muslims, than most Muslims, probably because of the danger and the terrible nature of deceiving religions, and because of the force of the affection we have for the things we knew in childhood, most people who are brought up Muslims will stay Muslim. But the elect, the redeemed, will be reached by the gospel, through radio, through reading the scriptures, through a passing missionary, through any means that God appoints. But in the midst of their Muslim setting, very often. And the Roman Catholics will be saved, not because we're anti-Catholic, not because we wave banners at them, not because we say nasty things about the things they've done, all of which may be true, but by the gospel reaching into the lives of an individual here and an individual there, perhaps in the middle of their Roman Catholic home. And it will be the same in the midst of secularism. That in a family where perhaps the father has assiduously worked to keep all religion out of the family and only to teach the things that are done by humanists and taught by humanists, if the Lord intends, one of the children will pick up the gospel and believe the gospel and trust the Lord Jesus more than his father and be on to a good thing. But not if all the Christians show opposition everywhere to that child while he's growing up and to that young man when he's at university. And it's the same with every organized anti-religion, that is religion that is anti-Christ, or any organized things like gay pride or anything else that sets itself up against God. That vengeance is his, but the gospel is what we are to be about. And so the Son of Man says, the Lord Jesus says, I haven't come to destroy. I haven't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Now, there are these words in the Gospel according to John and chapter 12, which will make us understand these things very well. He says, if any man hear my words and believe not, this is John 12, verse 47. If any man hear my words, you see, he's listening to the Lord's words and he doesn't believe. Okay? What is Jesus' reaction, and what therefore is to be a preacher's reaction? What is to be a Christian's reaction? If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. That's very similar to what he said in the passage we're looking at, isn't it? Now, that isn't the end of the matter. Because it is true that the wonderful thing about the way God does judgment is that our own sins find us out. Our own sins judge us. Our sins in our conscience judge us. And the Lord sometimes does send someone else to convict us of sin, that what's going on inside us might have objective word also, in case we say, I might be deceived in what I'm thinking. If any man hear my words, says Jesus, and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. However, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. That's why, of course, when we put letters through the letterboxes, people are so furious if they're anti-God. Well, I've had a few people come up to me and say, I never want these things again. And the whole reason is this. They are hoping never to be exposed to the gospel, so that they think they can say on the day of judgment, we never heard it, you never brought it to us. and it only needs someone once to pop a thing through the letterbox, and they read enough just to see what it is before they scrap it, to have ruined all their hopes of getting away with it. You see why they're only okay. But you see, it is a mistake to beat anger with anger. The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. It is probably an axiom of the gospel that when the gospel pricks a soul, they're resentful and they rebel and they're cross. And probably most people have got to go through that stage and get over it, perhaps in a second, perhaps in a day, perhaps in a year, before they're going to come through to the Lord. Because it's going to prick them at the place where it hurts. It's going to say, that's a sin, that's a sin. Go on like you're going, and when you meet with God, you'll be judged. It says that to them in their conscience. That's the word. But we're not to be hostile to them because of that. We're not to be unkind to them because of it. We're not to respond to their evil and be dragged down to their level. We must know what manner of spirit we're of. We're gospel speakers. We're Christ's disciples. And he has come not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Men are destroying themselves. You will know enough to know that is true from your own experience before you became Christian. If you had gone on as you were before you were saved, you would have destroyed yourself. No doubt. I'm sure you can say amen to that. I'm sure you can see where it would be coming to. If you had gone on from then till now, unchristian and in the sins you'd already be gone on, you probably have some idea of where you would be now. The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. The whole purpose of the gospel is to save you, to save me, to save us from wrath, to save us from the destruction that our own sins would bring upon us, to save us from continuing in that way and spreading it so that we're responsible for the destruction of many others who follow our pernicious way. But the way of the Lord Jesus is to reach out, is to draw men and women to him and speak to them firmly. They know that they can't reject these words, else they will be judged, but Jesus isn't actually being hostile to them. Jesus is being kind. Jesus is drawing them to himself. Jesus is drawing them despite themselves. And even the hardest heart, in many cases when the gospel is applied to that heart, they will turn and they will respond. But not if they perceive the Christian community as being hostile. And of course they're very delicate. A person who's lived long in sin will consider that everybody is against them and knows about it and won't receive them. Think how wonderful it was that a Barnabas received a Paul. And believers are to have the heart of the Saviour. And if known sinners seeking the Saviour and repentant of their lives come into the midst of the Lord's people, they are, of course, to be welcomed. But what a wonderful thing it is that we have a Saviour, that there is no sin that he does not have power to overcome, that there is no sin that he will not save somebody from, that there is no depth of depravity that he will not reach into. This is a good argument the other way. Those who think, well, my sins aren't very much, they're only little, we're all sins. Jesus acknowledged the fact when he talked to Simon the Pharisees that some were in debt for a large amount and some for a small amount. But why should a person whose sins make him obnoxious to God, but they're not very many, by comparison, why should he go to hell while the other one's saved? Why should the publicans and sinners go into heaven before the Pharisees if the ones whose sins they think are not so bad won't respond? The Lord Jesus says, I've come to save men's lives. Whatever sin, whatever degree of sin, whatever depth of sin, whatever nature of sin, my blood has been shed to redeem you. And so often, this message reaches to an individual in the privacy of the heart. Such a person may be in a crowd and unwilling at that particular moment to acknowledge that they don't feel like the rest of the crowd, but get them home. Perhaps if the Lord leads, they'll be on their knees. But the word has to go out into the crowds, go out into the places where there may be rejection and where there may be there may be anger, in order that the salvation of God may be shown in Christ, even where there is a great number and a majority of those who are in opposition. The final word will be the Lord's. Vengeance is His. He will repay. But the gospel message is not a gospel message of vengeance. It is a message of warning. It is a message of law, so that men and women may turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, being warned, and turning from efforts to do good to trust in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. May it be that we will be very careful about our behaviour and about our approach to those whose sins are flagrant and who desire to, as they think now, to be rebellious against God. May we climb down from our rebellion also. Amen.